Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
Good evening, one and all. How are you, Amir? Good to see you. Everybody has their hats on looking down. I can't find their faces, right? Lord, we thank you for your goodness tonight. Your willingness to meet with us. Your abiding love that you've provided in our hearts. The peace that you give us that can only come from your presence. And the love that you have provided for us to draw upon and use in order to love others. So we thank you that we can fill ourselves with your word tonight, with wisdom, with guidance, with things that pertain to your kingdom. Lord, we're not speaking of secular things, we're speaking of your kingdom. Lord, that's what you're about and that's what we are about. So we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would bless our time together. Bless me as I share, we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay. We are going to close out Numbers. I think that we have been, from an educational standpoint, if for nothing else, learn so many different things, but from a perspective of spiritual inputs that the Lord, I trust for you, as well as those of us that study, there is a lot of things that we have learned that we didn't know. And I, like Jesse, used to think of the Old Testament, well, okay, that's the Old Testament, but the more you get in to know the idiosyncrasies and the reflection of the old, that gives you a shadow of the new, and then when you study the new, it's a shadow of the old, that it's so interesting how God brings things together that are so meaningful. It's very subtle. It's not just out there. You have to dig for it. So here we are going to finish up Numbers 36. There are going to be two parts. We're going to take the last chapter, dissect some of what's being said there, and then we're going to look at some lessons learned from the entire book. So, faithfulness, not familiarity, determines who walks in God's promises. In other words, they're not guaranteed. They are given to us as we seek Him, as we ask the Lord to develop the ministry that we have, and all of us have ministry, to give to those that are in need, those brothers and sisters, those outside the kingdom, meaning in the vineyard and in the harvest field, that we can see God develop us and strengthen us. So let's take a look at the chapter. So the beginning is that the leaders of Manasseh warn that intertribal marriage by widows could transfer land inheritance, risking permanent loss of the land to another tribe. And if you remember the division that a lot of us have talked about, each tribe was unequivocally given some land, and that was theirs. Generationally, you would pass that down to your firstborn, and then they would pass it down and so forth. So there was a problem in that if there was a widow and she would marry outside the tribe, like if she was from Manasseh and she would marry somebody from the tribe of Levi, that land would follow her. So there was this dispute. So God rules on behalf of Moses' inquiry, and God affirms this concern. So the daughters may marry freely within their father's tribe, so that the inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe was done away with, and it would stay within that tribe. So the boundaries that God gave were permanent, they were spiritual, they were meaningful to the point in time whereby the land wouldn't disintegrate or be changed and reconfigured after so many generations into different hands. So the principle was established that each tribe must remain its God-given portion. So they want to retain it. So the land is the Lord's, the tribes are the stewards of the land. That's an important point to remember, that all this that we gathered together, the nations that we've talked about, would look upon Israel as a different nation. Remember, there was government that was formed. And if you remember what we said about all the tribes were warring, they were stealing, they were fighting, and God said, no, he said, here's going to be a model kingdom. 12 different tribes are going to come together. They're going to live at peace. They're going to have organization. They're going to have rituals. They're going to have me as the center. And so he wanted to shine forth a different proposal in the world that people and tribes would acknowledge as coming from God. So the obedient response of these people that were widows, the daughters of Zelophehad, would then fully obey, and they may marry within the Manasseh tribe, because that's where they were from. And they would preserve then the inheritance of that land. And then the closing statement in verse 13, the final command was given before entering the land, and the covenant order was secured before possession. So there was then a closing. Aaron was established the rightful heir of the kingdom. And so God now preserves covenant. There is an inheritance that is set by boundaries. The blessing that was given endures when obedience is embraced. And then finally, Joshua was anointed to succeed Moses and lead Israel into the promised land and war for the territory that was promised them. So that's the end of Numbers. Now let's take a look at some of the interesting things, and you may not think about this. Well, so John, what's the big deal with all the land? Well, there's a spiritual aspect of the land that was given, and we'll look at that in a little bit. In Leviticus 25, it says this, the land is mine. In other words, it belongs to God, and we are the stewards of the land. He just didn't give it to them. He let them use it. It was his. From the beginning, God links his covenant to a people and to a place. And if you remember from Abraham, Abraham was promised that if he would leave where he was and go out and follow God, and he would settle them, and the generations that would be coming from Abraham would then be like the sea, like the sand of the sea. There would be so many. Then there would be an established place for them to live. So we link a place with people. So that's a connection. The land then is a visible historical marker that God is faithful to what he promises. It is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. People say, oh, over there is Israel. We even do it today. You know, we hear about it on the news. We look at it on a map, and there we are. We studied it. That's Israel. That's land. There's not only people. So Israel staying in the land is conditional on covenant faithfulness. And we know what happens. What happens when they disobey? They were what? They were exiled. They were taken out of the land over to Babylon. Well, why do you suppose? Because God owns the land. He cannot live where sin is, and hence he gets rid of the people by virtue of invasions, and they learn their lesson, they repent, and they come back and they build up the land again. So the truth is this, that Israel doesn't own the land absolutely. They are stewards under God's authority. Like us, it's not my ministry, It's the ministry that God gave me. It's the ministry that God gave you. It's the gift that He gave to me. He gives you gifts. We are to use them for His glory. Deuteronomy 28, obedience brings blessing in the land, but rebellion brings the exile that we just talked about. In Leviticus 18:24, the land can vomit out its inheritance because of sin. And we'll cover that. Well, John, what does that mean? The land can't speak. Well, the land gives a testimony as to what God's belief is, and we'll talk about that. The truth is that the land is holy ground for a holy people because God dwells there. He is holy, and therefore the people that surround Him are made holy because of their acknowledgement of the rituals that He put forth. Sin defiles it, and faithfulness preserves that land. So here's a question. What does the land signify as we studied Numbers? What does that land look like? What is it? What could one say about it? It was just a piece of geography. Well, it's not an easy question. Gail.
Is the land that God had already promised way back with Abraham?
Mm-hmm. Okay. You want to take that a little bit further? Or?
It's part of His covenant promise.
Ah, so He links it with covenant. The covenant's not only with the people, but the land is part of the total covenant. People and land, they're together. So that's where we are. So we see that, and we begin to understand that. So we'll take a look at how that's developed. The ultimate rest, then, in this land is, again, part of the home that they had. Now think about this. The home is where you belong. You can kick your feet up. It's yours. You enjoy it. It's a refuge. It's a place. And that's what God wanted for them. Not tribal difficulties, disagreements, and wars. To be called a home. And with that, there was a peace that He brought because of His abiding presence. And because it's where God wants you. It's an identity. Remember He said, I will make the nation Israel an example to the other nations. So there's an identity, there's a peace, there's an acknowledgement this is where our home is. It's like being home in your house, which provides shelter, in which it did, refuge in order to refresh and rest and be yourself without intrusion. And again, intrusion's another word. They warred, they took the land, they were an unstoppable kingdom, and they settled, and guess what? After all that was done with David, Solomon developed, there wasn't a war in the land as a heritage unto the Lord. So, let's take a look at some other things now. What God grants by covenant through the boundaries can be lost by neglect. So let's take a look at this. When God establishes these boundaries, which He did, we talked about it, He's not restricting blessing, but He is protecting blessing with regard to the allocation of land. Neglect by compromising or indifference toward these boundaries does not cancel His covenant. Remember, covenant is permanent. We leave on our own direction, and we leave God. He never leaves us. He has covenant. It is permanent. But these issues forfeit the enjoyment, the influence, and the continuity of what was given if we don't fulfill His plans. The example is like this. In a marriage, there is a covenant, not a contract. Love, trust, and unity are given at the altar. And we still go over this. My wife, we were talking about it the other day after many, many years. It was wonderful to think about when we did our vows, what we said to one another. Richer, poorer, sickness, and health. And it is what it is. But there is that trust there. There is a building of covenant relationship. Neglect of that covenant is a lack of communication, a lack of praying together, attention to one another, repentance when you're wrong, erodes the marriage. It may not be dissolved, but we kind of go our own way, living together, but yet living apart. No single betrayal may occur, yet the intimacy and the joy and the oneness slowly die. And you know yourselves, you have probably friends that you know of that have been married. There's death in the marriage. Why is that? They don't work at it, they don't keep it, they're not loyal, and the story goes on and on. Unity is the same way. It's created by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4:3, it says, try your best to let God's Spirit keep your hearts united. Well, what's that look like? Unity is given, it's not manufactured. So he gives us unity, and we want to maintain that. Neglect by gossip, unresolved conflict, pride, silence that fractures fellowship. And there's no doctrine that changes, and yet divisions come. So these are two basic examples. All right, let's take a different, a deeper look at the land. And I wonder what that means. You heard me say that there is an expression, and the land vomited out the people, and the Lord destroyed the land because of his anger. It's his covenant to control. Land matters because it's God's covenant space. He was here, he came down to his people, he dwelt in the tabernacle, and he identified himself with those people. So everything around that is sacred. When that becomes compromised, he reacts to that and he cleanses it. When innocent blood is spilt, the land cries out, the word says. It simply means that God takes justice so seriously that even the ground is portrayed as a witness calling for his righteous judgment. Isn't that interesting? How he uses that. And that's why God responds so fiercely. The place meant for rest and blessing that we talked about, our home, is being turned into a place of violence because of killing, because of disagreements. The land is supposed to be a gift, an identity, a rest for Israel. In Leviticus 25, it says, the land is mine, you are strangers and sojourners with me. So he owns, he provides. The land is a place of rest and inheritance, as found in Deuteronomy 12. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, it was part of their identity as God's people. And so the land isn't just where they live, it's where God's covenant life is established with the people. And as they live it out, they are that example to those around them. In other words, other nations. Now, what does it mean the land cries out? Blood defiles the land. When Scripture talks about blood crying out or defiling the land, it's using a powerful language that we can get a hold of here. In Genesis 4, it says, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. In Numbers 35, it says, the blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land except by the blood of the one who shed it. Deuteronomy 21, unresolved murder brings guilt to the land until the atonement is made. The idea then that the land is not morally neutral. It supports the kingdom of God. It's where he dwells because it belongs to God. And when injustice is done, especially where innocent blood is shed, that defiles the very place that God wants to dwell. So the land cries out, and it's a way of saying that violence creates a debt of justice before God that can't just be ignored. He can't ignore sin. You can't dwell with God in sin. And consequently, when there is sin in the camp, as it was, as we have found out, He reacts and he then has to judge. That's his nature to do so. So why does God get angry about the blood in the land? Shedding innocent blood is not just a crime against the person, it's an offense against God's order. One thing we talked about over and over again, where there was chaos, disorder, tribal confusion, God brought order to 12 tribes of Israel. And he laid out a government, he laid out laws, he laid out appeals, he laid out limitations, things that they had to do to maintain the glory of God. There was order. So since the land is God's and Israel lives there by covenant, violence pollutes the very space where God dwells among them. And he can't have that. So God's anger just isn't emotional. He just doesn't get mad for the sake of you doing wrong things. It's the judicial and covenantal responsibility of him to judge you because he cannot dwell where sin is. So the land was meant to be a place of rest, justice, and blessing, and bloodshed turns it into a witness against its own inhabitants. Because they were the ones that were kicked out, went to Babylon, went to exile because they weren't following God. So now, exile, when the land vomits out its people, what does that mean? This is where it gets really serious. Leviticus 18, 25 and 28. The land becomes defiled and vomits out its inheritance because of bloodshed and wickedness. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. One major reason for exile is the innocent blood and systematic injustice that was performed. He couldn't tolerate any longer. He had to purge where he wanted to dwell of the people that were not following him. In other words, if Israel fills God's gift, the land, with violence, the gift itself becomes the instrument of judgment. Think about that. He doesn't have to say anything. It's there. If it's blessed, it's sanctified, God dwells there, and then sin comes in, the judgment's already made because of the sin. He doesn't have to decide that it's bad. It automatically is. The land was supposed to give rest instead of rebellion, and therefore he expels them. So let's look at the big picture, if you will. The land is a sacred trust, not just property. The bloodshed, again, desecrates that trust. The cry of the land is the Bible way of saying God hears injustice embedded into its own creation itself. And then rest in the land is only possible where there is justice and faithfulness that are honored. See, you can live there as long as you want. It's yours. God's given it to you. You are a steward. You can bring increase. Your herds multiply. Your vineyards multiply. Your wheat has rain. God brings rain down. He provides for the people as long as you live in the covenant relationship. Without that, then things go wrong and he has to rid the land of those rebellious people. The New Testament picks up on this spiritually. Hebrews 12, it says, it contrasts Abel's blood, which cries out for justice, with Jesus' blood, which speaks of a better word, mercy and reconciliation. So there's a connection there. And then the problem of blood crying from the ground is ultimately answered by Christ's atoning blood, which then cleanses not just people, but the defilement of sin itself. So this is a very interesting subject that again, deserves attention, whereby we just think of his presence, but you have to combine the land and the people and God together. So what God grants by covenant now can be lost by neglect. And we all know that in our lives. What's that look like? All right, here's the first one. Fear can override faith in decision making. Well, I'm concerned. I'm afraid. Look at what happened when they were brought to the promised land and the spies went in. We can't do this. That was what they said. And where what they should have said, God can do this. And there were two men that said God can do it. So the spies believed the threat more than the promise. See, this is what you gave us, Lord, but we can't do that. We can't take this land. Too many obstacles. So the question is, what is the risk of fear in the church today? What does that fear look like? What's the biggest fear in the church today? Equating it now to the New Testament. All right. Decisions driven by pressure in the culture, finances, or public opinion. The fear that the church has. Well, you know, we just don't have enough money to do this. So it's all wrapped around money. Where's your faith? We can't do this because we would push people away. Well, what does God say about the declarative statement of his kingdom? That all men should come to him. The pressure of the culture. You know, now in England, each minister has to provide a sermon to somebody in the government, and they review it to make sure it's acceptable, and they stamp it, and that's the sermon that he can preach on Sunday. Isn't that something? Oh, the public opinion. We won't be liked. Well, we're not here to be liked. We're here to declare his kingdom. Grumbling normalizes unbelief. Numbers insight. Complaining became the culture of the camp. And you know the statements. They complained not only to God, they complained to Moses. They weren't satisfied. And what did he say? I would like to wipe these people out. And Moses interceded for those people. Question, what is the risk of grumbling in the church today? What's that look like? What happens when the church has grumblers in the pews? You've experienced that probably in your trek of life. What's that look like? Does that add to the number, add to the grace of God, or take away? It takes away from what God wants to do. Persistent criticism is framed as discernment. Negativity spreads faster than gratitude or prayer. And we don't want that. We don't have that in our church. We don't have fear. We don't have grumbling. Thank the Lord for that. Another warning. Rebellion often disguises itself as spiritual equality. If you remember Korah, she claimed holiness while rejecting God's order. What happened to her? She met her death. The question then, what about rebellion in the church? What's that look like? Authority is rejected under the banner of everyone's equal. No. There are ministries that govern, ministries that minister, ministries that support. Rebellion is not part of an equality program. Note, scripture is often used selectively to justify resistance to leadership. In my tenure, many people have, I had one individual that used to call me about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon when I was trying to watch the football game after church. And he used to tell me, hello, Brother John, this is, and I won't mention the man's name in kindness. And then he proceeded to tell me what I did wrong. So that lasted about 4 or 5 months, and I got to the point in time I said, Irv, I said, you're not running this. You're criticizing the work that God wants to do. So I hung up on him. That was the last call that he ever made. So, you know, at some point in time, the criticism begins to get you and begins to work at you, and it deteriorates or disjoins the church in its unity. So holiness erodes when order is abandoned. And we remember we talked about the order of God. In Numbers insight, it says this, God structured the camp to protect the people. Why did he protect the people? So that God's presence wouldn't kill them. He put the tabernacle in the middle. He put the Levites around the outside of that, and around that were the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember when the people saw God, they were afraid at the mountain. They said, no, you go. You go take care of God, and we'll listen to you when you talk to him. So there was a protection element in that. The question then is, what is the risk when disorder exists in the church today? when chaos is, when everybody's in charge and nobody's in charge. Well, we'll just do this and do that. Thank God we have order in our church. There are elders, there are servants, there are teachers, there are many a sundry as gifts that work together homogeneously to bring life to people. Disorder does not exist. God is order. When you get into a situation and you walk into a crowd, you can feel it. There's chaos and disorder. Have you ever walked into a church where there's chaos and disorder? Yeah, I mean, it's very evident. God's not in that presence because he is a God of order. Now, there may be activities that I'm not used to. There was one church that I visited in the Ukraine when I was doing a technical transfer over there. I used to go out on the weekends with our interpreter and go to different areas in the Ukraine and speak. And we walked into this one church, and everybody was dancing and pogoing up and down. Dum-da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. Well, I tried that for about 2 minutes, and I said, that's not my style. But, you know, it was different. But they were praising the Lord, and I kind of, in my nature, I thought, oh, this is different. I didn't go too far say that's bad. I just said it was different. And then as I got into it, I said, well, you know, Lord, who am I to say that these aren't? But everything was decent, and they were just, you know, it was like just hundreds of pogo sticks going up and down when they were praying, and it was different. But I learned that that was their expression of love toward the Lord. So when disorder exists, boundaries are labeled as too rigid or legalism. You guys are too legal. You have this and you have that. What's wrong? Well, I don't agree with you. And then sometimes sin is tolerated to preserve unity in that disorder. Well, we don't want to disappoint somebody. I think there was, were you here or where was it when the lady came with the great big flag? You know, she walking all around the church. And it wasn't in this building, it was over in Christopher Dock, right? Okay, all right. So we had to tell her what? Not to do that, right? Okay. Did you do that, bro? All right, okay. All right. Another warning. Accountability is avoided. In other words, we seek grace here. We tolerate. Numbers says this, they doubted God. Moses struck the rock when he was mad, and as a result of that, he didn't make it into the promised land. Aaron made the golden calf. He acquiesced to the people's pressure. He didn't make it into the land. So again, by an act of grace, they were voided out and could not get into the promised land. So the question is, what is the risk of negligence in the church today? What's that look like? Well, leadership presumes immunity because of their calling and their giftings. And we know we have been through the interesting years of televangelism and all that that brought and all the difficulties. And we've seen many anointed men fall because of sin, absconding money, utilizing resources unwisely. Unwed relationships and married relationships and negligence, but yet they could do no wrong. There was a church that my son was going to. It was run by a Spanish fellow. He was an ex-veteran and he was anointed, and the church grew and grew and grew. First they bought a small church, then they bought other buildings around it, expanded that, and after a while they had the whole city block. And Jared calls up, he said, Dad, guess what happened? I forget the guy's name, it's not even worth saying. He said, so-and-so, he said, they found that he was lonely and in sin and he was watching pornography and so forth as the story goes, and the whole church just collapsed like that. It's disappointing to see in light of the calling that you have and the things that you do, you need to understand that there is an obedient life that goes with calling in order for God to bless. And God forgives, but consequences will flow downhill and judge who we are and what we're made of. And then warning, inheritance is enjoyed without responsibility. In Numbers, it says the eastern tribes, if you remember Manasseh, they didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to have the shepherd areas where they could graze their sheep and their cattle. And they wanted the rest of the Israelites to take their land. But guess what? They were not willing to fight. And Moses came to them and said, you can have this land, but you have to come over here. You leave your women and children there, and you men come over here and fight and take all the land. And after that, you can go back. So there was, again, a situation where they had disunity. It says, let the others fight the battle, was their mentality. So the question is, what is the risk of comfort at all costs? And that is where the church protects comfort over vision. Well, we don't do that because we're uncomfortable. Blessing is enjoyed without participation in God's broader work. There always is a work as a challenge in a church to look at forward-thinking opportunities for us to serve Him. Okay, now we come down to the biggest question. I need you to think about this. What is the greatest risk to the church today? All else being equal. We talked about land, we talked about people, we talked about disobedience. What is the greatest risk for us today? The church, meaning the church universal. What is the greatest risk for us as followers sitting here in a church that we attend, that we support with our tithes and offerings, we support in serving one another? What's that greatest risk that we have? I'll get you.
I think it tends to be the same thing that were written in many of the epistles. False teachers.
Okay. And where does that come from? Think about that. Not challenging it, but just, you know. So we have false teachers. How did they get to be false teachers?
Because they walk closely to the truth, but they twist it and make it what they want it to be from their own mind.
Yeah, for their own mind. To their advantage more than likely. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good.
Complacency.
It's comfortable here. Why change, right?
Yeah, it's no dice.
Ron?
No, I said apathy. Just let the other guy do it.
Yeah. And think about what church we would have if the other guy had to do it. Think of all the service things that we do. You know, it was interesting. And some of you weren't privy to this, but yet I'll give a testimony. It was my first time that Chris asked. We didn't have a dinner. What did we have when we had all the leadership together? What was that?
Appreciation
night. And then Chris got up and introduced people, which we all knew. But the multiplicity of ministries that these people have, and the idea that there was 60 people in that room. I think at least. And it just blessed me to see tangibly all that they did. And Gail, she called me up. She says, I'm a little bit of everything. Here, there, and everywhere. I'm connected. Yes.
I was going to say that not following the word of God, like disobedience.
Yeah.
Because if you don't do, you just
church
fall.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or I think that.
Yeah.
You know, so what intellect do you have that I don't have, right? Yeah, no. The word of God, what? Cuts between truth
and false.
Falsehood. Very good. Amir, I knew was there.
Yeah.
Very good. All right. Let's take a look. A lot of you are right on spot on. And that looks like this. The greatest risk is an unhurried movement. It doesn't happen overnight. It's unhurried. Slowly neglecting faithfulness is one. Drifting from God's word. Okay, that's two of you got that. Dulling our reverence for His holiness. I think that's what basically you said. Replacing obedience with familiarity. I think that was kind of covered. And all these things are implications of the church. And if we're not careful, in our own lives, because it's not, it doesn't come to it as a plague to us, it starts individually. People rarely wake up and say, today I stop following God. It's very subtle, and here's what happens. They pray less, but they still believe. They obey selectively. Oh, you know, what Ken was talking about there when he was teaching us, I'm not so sure. You know, and, you know, Ron, maybe he's a little bit. And, you know, who am I to criticize? That they were giving us their interpretation. But still attend. They justify small little compromises. You know, I don't think tithing is something that I should give to the church. I'll give to anybody I want. Well, you know, tithing, it says come to the storehouse. Okay, but they still feel sincere. And over time, what was once central becomes optional. It's slowly, slowly, slowly denigrating the church. So that those are basically things that are risking the church. You don't usually have a cataclysmic change unless there perhaps is the leadership has at fault and is vitally opposed to something. Or you, there's not a transparency there, but these subtle things. You notice the word slowly, drifting, dulling, replacing. It's like a cancer. And again, drift never feels like rebellion. It feels like just being busy or tired or practical. You know, so c'est la vie. Now here's interesting in closing. Look at what Numbers has it influences the New Testament and the parallels. In Corinthians, it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. In other words, the rebellion that was talked about. In Numbers 11, God's presence did not prevent rebellion. You know, he doesn't make you do anything. He asks you to do something, he convicts you. You listen to the Holy Spirit or you don't listen to the Holy Spirit. That's our choice. In Hebrews, we must pay the most careful attention so that we do not drift away. Slowly, slowly, slowly. 1 Corinthians 10. All experience God's presence, yet most fell. That's a travesty. That's what happened. In Revelation 21, the cowardly listed among those excluded. I wouldn't want to be that. Hebrews 3, they could not enter because of unbelief. Philippians 2, do everything without grumbling. Hello, that's just what we talked about. Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Purity of heart. Hebrews 10, willful sin after truth brings judgment. Hebrews 12, Esau lost his inheritance through neglect. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, saved yet losing reward. Here's the final thing in Romans 4:15. And I don't mean to end on a negative note, but this is kind of a negative chapter where you sum these things together. God becomes angry when his law is broken. That's the end of the game. That's the judgment that we have. Now, he won't execute you. What does he do? As you go on your way, he withdraws his presence. Because his presence can't deal with ungodly nature. And sin, as it comes and beseeches us and we walk in it, his nature withdraws. And believe me, it's not fun to not have the presence of God in your life. I would be afraid to think about not having that in my life in these days that we live in. You know, and it just amazes me as people walk the streets, how they can live what I see successfully, maybe not, without the Lord. You know, you and I need the Lord, don't we? Amen. All right, Lord, we thank you for closure on this book. We ask, Lord, the sobriety that we saw, the linking of the land and your inheritance to blessing, and the land reacting because of the purity of who you are and the willingness of your judgment that's righteous to all men, no matter whether it was Korah, no matter whether it was thousands of people dying because they didn't believe, there was a plague and they didn't look on the serpent and they died. Lord, you just have to live with who you are. And we have to understand that. But by the grace of God, Lord, let each one of us live the full life that we desire in you. We are only fulfilled in you. So we give you these things and we ask, Lord, for your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it wasn't spectacular, but it had to be said. So it was said tonight, and that's what we have as far as teaching is concerned. I hope you learned something. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss His Word. Don't forget to join us for Worship Live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.